Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, or you can follow along on the screen as I'll be putting it up on the screen. We are currently studying, if you're new with us here today, we are currently studying the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 11. And last week we started by looking at Noah. We did not finish, so I combined both of them here. By faith, Noah preached and built, and Abraham obeyed. Hebrews chapter 11 is God's great hall of faith, because it lists for us one person after another, the heroes of the faith, those who exercise great faith in their circumstances in which they found themselves. And we're looking at that, so we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. Here's our hall of faith. We have looked so far at Abel. By faith, Abel brought the right sacrifice. We looked at Enoch. By faith, Enoch walked with God. And now we're looking at, and continue to look at, Noah, that by faith Noah preached and built. So Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Continuing on, there were a couple other passages in the New Testament that talk about Noah and the ark and the flood. One is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, which says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. If you wonder if Noah just built an ark, actually he, as it says here, was a preacher of righteousness. So he built and he preached with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now you'll notice here in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That event that it's talking about, I believe, is also talked about in Jude verse 6, which says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And I believe both of those passages come out of what happened in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, where it says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, which I think is a reference to angelic beings, in this case demons, who saw that the daughters of men, these are human beings, were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So from the time that this happens till the time that the flood begins, it is 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those of the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So this event that happened, which brought about the Nephilim, which were giants in the land, Goliath eventually being, I think, one of those, but this particular passage, and actually this whole Jude 6, I think that these are all related here. They all speak of the same thing that happened. And so you have an event which showed the wickedness of what was going on back there in Noah's time. So he did not spare the angels when they sinned, and has kept them in bonds. He's cast them into hell, kept them in bonds, because they abandoned, as it says here, their proper abode, and they will eventually be judged. They have been judged so far, they will receive their final condemnation. So you have an instance here that refers back to Noah in his time and the flood. The flood was brought upon the world to judge the world at that time. Eventually, the Ark of Noah came to rest upon Ararat, and that's a picture of Mount Ararat in eastern Turkey. So it's up pretty high. And because the floodwaters covered all the mountains of the earth, when they began to recede, it's at that time that the ark settled on Ararat. Here's an aerial view of it. You can see kind of what it looked like. Must have been quite an experience for Noah, once the ark settled, to open up that door and to let those animals out. Let's get those animals out of here. And to think about starting freshly on an earth that God now had provided for them. So let's take a look at some things that Noah teaches us. And the first is that Noah demonstrated that sometimes in life, all you have is the Word of God to cling to. When you think about the life of Noah, and you think about the fact that he has been told that the whole earth, everything on the earth is going to be destroyed, all living human beings, all animals and so on that walk upon the face of the earth are all going to be destroyed. There are going to be 8 people that are going to be left as a result of it. He is asked to put together an ark. We looked at that last time. To bring in the animals, 2 by 2, except for those which are clean, which are be brought in 7 each, and that's for the reason of sacrifice after they got off the ark. And so there were a few more of those that needed to be around so they did not become extinct. So Noah demonstrated that all he had to go on in his life, really, was the Word of God that had been given to him. That's a lesson for all of us, because sometimes you find yourself in life, whatever it is, whether it's a loss of job, you're unemployed, whether it's a loss of health, whatever it is, you might have only the Word of God to cling to. But that's a precious, precious thing that we have that we can cling to. Number 2, in spite of an evil and wicked society, Noah was consumed with accomplishing great things for God and not spending time trying to reform society. That's a glaring example of Noah. Noah didn't start to say, you know what, we need to put together here a moral majority. We need to get an organization. We need to try and have an influence morally upon this wicked society in which we live. Noah was so focused on what was at hand, because you see, what was at hand was the judgment of God. And the judgment of God always, always crystallizes things. It always makes very, very clear what is essentially the bottom line important in life. And what is important in life and what was important in Noah's time was whether you were in the ark or whether you were not in the ark. That's all that mattered. When the raindrops, when the floodgates were opened, are you in the ark or are you outside the ark? It doesn't matter what kind of a moral person you were. It doesn't matter all the good things you tried to do. It doesn't matter that you decided not to trust in Noah's ark, but to trust in your own and to build your own ark or your own ship or your own boat. thinking, oh, I'll just do it myself. I'll put together a little one over here, and I'll just have it, you know, we'll tuck it under the deck. And, you know, if it really does start to rain, fine. We'll just crawl into that boat. We'll be just as good as Noah. Things will be just fine. Well, when God says there's only one way, there's only one ark, you know what? There is only one ark, and that's the only way you'll be saved. And if you did put a boat together, if you had a boat of some kind, and you crawled into it, you were swallowed by the deluge that came down. You would only survive if you were in the ark. So it draws a line. The ark draws a line. After the church is taken out at the rapture, at the catching away of the church, there is a tribulation that's going to come upon this earth. A tribulation where you are going to have earthquakes, you are going to have famine, you are going to have meteors hitting the earth. The sea is going to be turned into blood. You're going to have earthquakes. You're going to have 100-pound hailstones. And there's only one thing that's going to make any difference. And that only difference is whether you are in Christ or you are not in Christ. It doesn't matter how moral you are. It doesn't matter all the good things you have done, that you are a good person. You are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. Someday at the great white throne judgment, at the end of the millennial period, the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, when all unbelievers stand before God at his great white throne judgment, it will matter not whether you were a good person. It will matter not how many moral things you did here on this earth, how many organizations you put together to save the earth, to save the environment, combat global warming or climate change, as now we've changed it to. The only thing that will matter when you stand before God, when a person stands before God someday, is whether you are in Christ, the ark of God, or you are not in Christ. And every person that shows up and is called to the great white throne judgment will not be in Christ. They will not be in the ark, and eternal damnation and judgment will fall upon them. So the flood and the ark and Noah are all representative of the fact that with God, things are very black and white. There is no gray area here. There are not a few people that were able to hang on to the ark and eventually crawl their way up and get into the ark. That door was shut, as we talked about last week, by God, and no one else was going to get into that ark. It says, as we've looked at before, in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Once a person dies on this earth, there is no second chance. If you die without Christ, you will face judgment. You will face hell, separation from God. Number three. Noah understood the coming judgment and the destruction of this present world, so he concentrated on that which will last. If you're a believer here today and you believe the Bible and you believe that judgment eventually will come someday, as it says in 2 Peter, that all of the things of this earth are going to burn with fervent heat. They will melt. And you realize that what you need to do in this life is to invest your life in that which will count for eternity. To make your life count for Christ. We all understand coming judgment. We all understand that God will judge someday. And the earth itself will taste of that judgment in the 7-year tribulation period, the next prophetic time period that's coming after the church age. Number four, Noah preached for 120 years. No one was saved. Noah was a man of perseverance. Perseverance takes faith. We've had a couple of illustrations in the class over people that have prayed for like 40 years for someone to become a believer. And they did. And so you just keep believing. You keep persevering. You keep trusting God that God will reach down and will take the blinders off of a person's eyes and will quicken that person and that person come to Christ. Noah did it for 120 years. He didn't see one result, one positive result in 120 years. Number five, well, a couple of things on that. John MacArthur has said, hard jobs are always easier to deal with than hard people. You can imagine Noah out there every day preaching. And the ridicule, the people laughing and scoffing at what he was doing. So building the ark was nothing compared to dealing with the people that were persecuting him. So it is difficult. It is difficult to deal with hard people, people that are hardened in this world. Charles Spurgeon has said, he who does not believe God will punish sin will not believe that he will pardon it through atoning blood. That's true. People out in the world today who don't believe that someday God is going to punish sin are also the ones who will not turn around and believe that God has provided a way of atonement to forgive that sin and for them to escape judgment. Number five. Noah is an example of how to live a life of faith. He lived it one tree at a time. But it starts, like we said last week, with the first tree. That's what's sometimes really difficult for us, is to take that first step. To see that the task that's before us, or what we need to exercise faith in, it begins with the first one. Because at that point, you are committed. Because at that point, your conviction has overcome your doubt. So Noah, at that point, cut that first tree. And so began the building of the ark. So we move from Noah now to the next person in line. And that next person is Abraham. Abraham. As you go down the line, you just realize one after another of these great, great men of faith. It says in verses 8 to 10 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All right, so what do we learn from Abraham? As it says here, twice by faith. Well, first of all, Abraham's family tree. Before we go back and read the account in Genesis, Abraham's father is Terah. Then there's Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. And Isaac has Jacob. And so these three are talked about in the account that we are looking at here. So in Genesis chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, it says that Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years. Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, meaning it was occupied. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So if we take a look at the journey that we're talking about down here is where Abraham was born. It's where Terah was, the family. And he traveled, as God had called him, over here to the promised land. But you don't travel when you travel. You don't cross the Arabian Desert. But you move your way up all the way. And he went all the way up to Haran to begin with. And it says he settled there for a period of time. We don't know exactly why. Might have been because Terah, his father, was sick. Because that's where his father died. That may be true. It also may be true after making that 500-mile journey from Ur to Haran with the animals that they took and so on, that it was a good resting place to nourish the animals and to rest before making the rest of the journey. If you look at it today as to where this area is located, again, you have down here Ur, where it would have been located. And so we are in southeastern Iraq. And so you move up pretty close to Baghdad, where present-day Baghdad is. You head on up to Haran up here. And eventually you come down and come down to the Promised Land down here. Ur was quite a city that Abraham was raised in. It was a very large city. In fact, it was called the greatest city in the world of that time. A very, very wealthy city. Lots of money. And the reason was is because where it was located, because you have both the Tigris here and you have the Euphrates that both come down in this area and they both meet together right here, just about where Ur is, and then that in turn flows into Persian Gulf. So again, this was a city that was of tremendous significance in terms of shipping, and that's where the wealth came from. So there was art, there was culture, and there was also unbelievable idolatry. There were thousands of idols in the city, and they worshipped gods all over the place. It was a very, very pagan city. And God, as he typically does, took a pagan city and called one out of that city, Abraham, in order to be his servant, in order through which the Abrahamic covenant would be given, whereby God would establish the nation of Israel, and through the nation of Israel, eventually Jesus Christ would come. And Jesus Christ, of course, being a blessing to the world by the fact that he would provide salvation for the world. But it is significant that Abraham is in this opulent place, this place of great wealth, and that God calls him out of there. And as we saw in the passage, as it talks about here, if you take a look at in Joshua 24:2, it says, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the Jordan, namely, beyond the river, namely, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So you can see that Abraham came out of a family that was a very pagan, idolatrous family. And God called him out of that. And calling him out of that, Abraham was asked to leave that way of life. But the strange thing is, God called him and Abraham had not a clue where he was going, only to a land that was going to be his inheritance. So if you were living in Ur at that time and you knew Abraham and you heard he was leaving, you might have a conversation with him and say, "Abraham, I hear you're leaving. Where are you going?" "I don't know." Now, in our day and age, that might not mean a lot, because we can say, or somebody might strike out, or somebody says, "I don't know, I'm going to take my car, and I'm going to drive, and I don't know where I'm going to go." Well, good luck to you. But when that happened back in Abraham's time, and he says, "I don't know where I'm going to go," that's serious, because we're not talking about him going down and getting picking a flight out of there to someplace, or for him to get into a car, or get into his SUV, and to pull out of town. We're talking about he's going to assemble together donkeys, they're going to load them down with supplies, they're going to be taking sheep, perhaps goats with them, whatever they're going to need to make the journey, a 500-mile journey by foot. And Abraham, you're saying you don't know where you're going? I mean, everybody knows the story of Alice in Wonderland. And Alice comes to the fork of the road, and there sits that great big Cheshire cat with that smile on its face. Says, "Alice, where are you going? Are you going down this road, or are you going down this road?" And Alice says, "Well, I don't know." The cat says, "Well, then I guess it doesn't matter." So Abraham is a person who God has not directed specifically. He just knows he's taking off, and he's heading northwest, and he settles up in Haran. Now, all along the Euphrates and so on, they take that route because there you have water for the animals, you have vegetation, so food, all that's important. So, how did Abraham exercise his faith? Let's take a look at several things. First of all, by risking all that he had. History records for us, it said that he was an idol maker. No doubt was part of the wealthy. And yet, Abraham was called to give that up. If you take a look at Ur and you say that represents the world, then Abraham was asked to cut ties with the world, just like God asks us to cut ties with our past when we become believers. Those connections that we had that tied us to sin and to a sinful lifestyle, as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 describe for us, those ties that we have, we are to cut those ties. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we cut the cords on all those things. Some people hang on to them, and it's their downfall in their Christian life because they don't walk away from those things, those practices, those things that they did in the past. Abraham was asked to do that. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to cut your ties that you have. He risked everything. I mean, what was he going to have? He was going to have nothing as he left. A few donkeys, a few supplies, a tent. That's it. By moving forward with the journey after counting the cost, because Abraham knew certain things about this journey. He was going to be walking 500-600 miles at probably max 10 to 20 miles a day. That's not covering a lot of ground. Do the math. 2-3 months. Finding food and water daily for animals and people. It's going to be a big responsibility. Defending against robbers along the road you walk. We're not talking here a secure highway, folks. We're talking about robbers that would hide out behind rocks. And as you came by, they would attack you and take everything that you had. You're not walking with a bodyguard or with some kind of group of people that are armed and can guard you. Also encountering those whose land you must pass through. Maybe they say you can't pass through this, or you have to pay a large price, a price that you can't afford. Enduring harsh weather during sandstorms, or harsh weather period. This is the Euphrates. This is the kind of landscape you would be looking at. Not exactly your bike path that you're going to walk on. It's going to be difficult terrain. It's going to be hard. You're up and down. The footing is going to be unsure. You're going to have animals that could easily break legs. All kinds of treacherous things that possibly could happen. Give you an idea a little bit of the terrain. Maybe a small path that you're going to walk on. So would you be one of those that would do this as you would walk along 600 miles with animals out in the hot sun or in weather conditions that are less than ideal? Number three, by leaving the familiar for the unfamiliar. I mean, it's always difficult for us to do that, right? I mean, if you had to move in your life, and because of a corporate decision or whatever, they've said, here you are living in this city, and now you're going to have to move to here. All that familiarity with where you are, you leave in order to go to a place that you're very unfamiliar with. That's not always easy. In fact, again, Abraham didn't even know where he was going. Number four, by going where he did not know where he was going. Number five, by living as a vagabond, traveling from one place to another with no place to call home. I mean, it's not that he was, going from Ur, and then he was going to this next city, maybe Babylon or whatever, and there he's going to, get a home and be established, and there's a place he's going to call home. If you follow his life, it's a vagabond life. There is no home. He's just moving from place to place. He's getting up to Haran. He's going down to Shechem. He's going down to Egypt. He's just camping out. Because the difficult thing is that once he gets down to Canaan, the promised land, it's occupied. That's like you going on a vacation, checking into a hotel, going to your room, and somebody's already there. What do I do now? It's occupied. Well, the hotel says we'll give you another room. So that solves it pretty easily. He gets down to the promised land. It's occupied. The Canaanites are there. So what does he do? He just goes to the outskirts and he pitches his tent and he waits. Talk about faith. There he is, sitting in a tent, wondering, wonder what the next move is, Lord. When are you going to get these occupants out of here? I thought you called me. Doesn't say he complained. Just says he was patient. Verse 6, by believing he would be trading a tent for a city. What does it say in the passage? He was looking for a city. Boy, I love this about Abraham. I love this about all the characters because you'll notice over and over again, the author of Hebrews is telling us and presenting for us that all these people had faith that what was coming in the next life, in their final eternal destiny, is much, much better than what we have here on this earth. As has been said, for the unbeliever, this earth is heaven compared to what they're eventually going to face, which is hell. For the believer, this earth is as bad as it's going to get. This is our hell. We still have heaven to look forward to. And we're willing to exercise faith, and we're willing to go through what we go through because we understand what is beyond the grave. Abraham believed he would be trading a tent that he would be living in because he never, ever did occupy the promised land. But he was trading that tent that he was in for a permanent city that had, as it says here, foundations. Meaning a permanent structure, not a tent that you pulled up the stakes, you took it all down, and you moved to the next place. That had no foundations. Here's a tent. How would you like to crawl in there every night? That's where he was. That's where his family was. Moving from place to place. Verse 7. By trusting God that his seed would see the promised land. That was the faith. That was the trust. That his seed would see the promised land. Even though he might not, right up till his dying day, he did not see it, but he believed God that his seed would see the promised land. So what do we learn by the faith of Abraham? Well, faith means trusting God's word enough to risk living by it. As I've said before, believers are the only ones in this world it really can risk anything, and they can risk everything for the cause of Christ because of the city that we're looking forward to. By the way, the city in Abraham's time was a coveted thing to be able to live in a city because it represented safety, it represented comfort. There were a lot of things that a city afforded. So when he says he was looking for a city, he's looking for that which was, in that time, very much valued. Number 2, God does not call us into a life of comfort ease, but to a life of obedience. Because it's kind of amazing here. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. You see the coupling of those words there? You see that as a believer, you are not only called by God and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you are called in order that you might obey. That's why we sing the song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And the faith that you exercise at the time of salvation when you come to Christ, that's just the beginning of your walk of faith. That's just the beginning of you trusting in God's word for the rest of your life, trying to accomplish as much for him as you possibly can. So there is both of those aspects. All right, let's go back here. The city, Abraham. Obedience, 3, faith obeys God's call, lives as an alien in this world, and overcomes insurmountable problems by God's power. See, that's the whole purpose of us exercising faith. It's because when we do that, it is God that is able to work in and through us and to demonstrate himself and what a great and powerful and almighty God he is. We find ourselves in situations and difficulties and problems. We say, I don't know what the way out of this is. And then we exercise faith and we say, but God, you do. And I'm trusting you. And then God demonstrates himself in that situation. And then he gets glorified for it. Number 4, faith requires obeying God's word when it is inconvenient and difficult. I mean, these were hard things. You take a look at Noah and what he went through. You take a look at Abraham and what he went through. In the difficult journey and what God calls us to. God doesn't call us to a life of ease and, oh, our problems are all taken care of and boy, we just sail through life. It's hard. It's difficult being down in the trenches of life, slugging it out on a daily basis. But it's at those points where we exercise faith that God is pleased, because without faith it is impossible to please God. Number 5, faith means seeking God's will rather than your will in every decision. It is seeking God's will. It's putting aside your own will. It's putting aside the fact that you can walk by sight, but you can't walk by faith. And so you're putting aside sight and you are embracing a walk of faith. All right. We'll stop here and entertain any questions, comments that you might have. Glenn has a microphone, so Lynette over here has something.
Okay, angels. They are spirit beings, aren't they? We don't see them.
Correct.
So how could they procreate with women here on Earth?
Because they invaded the bodies of human beings. Of men, and through that then procreated with the daughters of men. So you have human and human there. Yeah.
Okay.
Good question.
And one other question too. I think number 2, you in the beginning you said, in spite of a wicked society, Noah was God's did God's will and didn't spend time reforming society. And I understand what you're trying to say there, but sometimes doesn't working to reform society is doing God's will, or?
Yeah, I don't want to say that, you know, we don't vote, we don't do things and try and influence morality or the lack of morality in our world. We do that as much as we can, but, you know, when the church becomes impotent, let's put it this way, in terms of the gospel, when we don't really believe that that's a solution, the church then turns to moral reform in order to try and get things done. And the thing that we always have to understand is, and Noah was such a good example of that, because he understood judgment was coming. And the fact that whatever you've established in terms of moral reform here on earth, all that's going to be just washed away. What's going to last is whoever made it on the ark and who didn't make it on the ark. And that same thing follows us today. And yeah, doing God's will to stand up for morality and so on, sure, we do that. But to put a lot of our time and resources and money and effort and so on into that, rather than out there preaching or teaching or telling people about Christ and sharing Christ with those people, is to get us diverted from that which is going to put people on God's ark, the Lord Jesus Christ someday. And so we just don't want to get our focus of what really is important. We don't want to get that off track. And today, in many ways, the church is getting off track by the fact that we go more and more towards a social gospel instead of a biblical evangelistic gospel.
The fact of what they did, what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah is another case where, you know, obviously Abraham tried to say, well, if I can find just a few more people, will you save it?
Lot.
I said, yeah. Yeah. What Lot said. But, God, I mean, Lot couldn't take the time to preach to a lot of people either at that point. Yet you say that Noah, even while he was building the ark, was preaching to the people, but nobody was listening.
Nobody was listening, yep. Yep. Al had something over here.
Because this is such a major thing going on right now, I want to continue with what Lynette was asking. In differentiating maybe between the church collective and the church individual. And I understand what you're saying about the church, and I'm going to insert the word collective here, becoming impotent with the gospel and then moving into things like the social gospel. But then you have major people like Wilberforce and others who individually brought about great change because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so can you, and I guess I'm having difficulty understanding where the line is, or maybe the line is different for every person, as to how much we do as an individual versus in terms of the reform versus spending all our time doing nothing more. And I don't want to diminish by saying it this way, but saying nothing more than just preaching the gospel to our friends and neighbors.
Well, I think that that depends upon what your calling is. In other words, what your vocational calling is. I mean, if you are a legislator, if you are somebody that's in government, whatever, and that's where you're serving, and that is a job, if I was in that situation, I would not look at my job. I would do all I can morally and to pass things that uphold the moral values and principles of the Bible, but I still see that I'm in that position to what? To tell other people about Jesus Christ. I don't want to in some way salve my conscience by saying, well, here I am, I'm a legislator, I'm a senator, I'm a representative or whatever, and so I'm fighting for good and I'm fighting for good moral values and that's all God expects me to do. Because you do that, and even if you create a moral society, what's that going to do? The Pharisees were the most moral people on earth, and Jesus had the most harshest things to say about them, and to say, you guys are going to hell because you need a Savior. And your morality is not saving you. All it's doing is providing a platform of arrogance where you think that by your own good works and your own self-righteousness, you are going to make it into heaven someday, and that's not going to happen. So, always my calling, regardless what it is. I mean, the things that I can do, the things as an individual I can do in terms of voting and that type of thing, fine. I can do those things. But if I've got a choice, let's put it this way. If I've got a choice whether I'm going to go over to the Capitol and demonstrate against whatever I'm going to demonstrate, or I'm going to go to the mall and tell people about Christ, I'm going to go to the mall and tell people about Christ. Because when it all burns and when it is all gone, the only thing that's going to matter is whether there are people that are in heaven or whether there are people that are going to stand before God and they're going to be judged and end up in hell. You say, well, that's too black and white. Do we have to go to those extremes? Well, like I said, we can be involved in good moral things in this life and do what we can do, but I'm not going to spend the majority of my time in those things because I do realize that when all the dust settles, people are either going to be in heaven or people are going to be in hell. Linda?
Yes, in looking at the life of Abraham, he had some real motivation for doing what God asked him to do. Because when God asked him to go, he also talked about the blessing and that he was going to bless him and his family and he's going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And he goes on and talks about the earthly blessings that he was going to get. So Abraham, in a sense, didn't just strike out and head for Haran without any rewards in mind. And I'm not saying he was materialistic. I'm just saying that God gave him this reward in advance of his exercising his faith. And then when he comes down to Egypt and we had the famine, and of course he had to go there because his cattle, he had a lot of cattle. I mean, he very wealthy in his herds and all the rest. He had to have water. He had to have feed for the cattle and his family as well. So he goes to Egypt to satisfy the needs of his possessions. And I don't see him living in that tent that was on the board there with a couple of boards on the side and a canvas on the sand. He was wealthy. He had the best of what the people in that day had for living conditions. That was a distraction in a sense, because he could have gotten totally disoriented in God's plan by focusing on what he was getting and making and building up on this earth. But he pursued it as God had asked him to, even in light of that. So I see a guy here that had all of the wealth that a human would want in his day and age, and yet in that wealth, he was still willing to follow what God had asked him to do. Is there a question there?
A long statement, let's put it that way.
You're right. No, I don't depict him as a poor man out in the sands and trying to find his way to Egypt or to the promised land. I detect him as a man with a whole caravan of camels and donkeys and cattle and sheep and all the people. He had an army that went out to rescue his son or his cousin, his nephew Lot. So he was a wealthy, powerful person, not wandering by himself out there. Thank you very much for my time.
Well, it tells us very specifically, you know, who the people were that were with him. And it doesn't talk, and he could have had more people than that. But what I draw the contrast is what he had in Ur. What was the situation in Ur? This big, huge, wealthy city, the security of that city, the comfort. They said there were comforts that were in Ur that were no other city on the earth at that time. I mean, people lived a life of, so to speak, comfort because of the wealth that was there. To saddle up and to get those donkeys and to get that caravan going and how many ever were involved in that, I mean, took an act of faith. Because, as it says, he did not know where he was going. Now, it's true that God said to him, I'm going to bless you and all that kind of a thing. But that took faith to believe that. Just like today, if we put ourselves on the line, if we put our resources on the line and so on, and strike out for someplace, as missionaries often do, and leave behind the security of this, their homeland, their city which they come out of, or a town that they come out of, and home, and relatives, and so on, and they go to a foreign country or whatever, we have to believe that God is going to bless our efforts, however he chooses to bless them, someday when we hit that foreign land. So Abraham was faced with a lot of the same as what we're faced with, in the fact that God calls us to also do great things for him, but we have to believe that in the end there's going to be blessing, just like he had to believe that as well. And that's not always easy to do, because we so many times want to stay in our comfort zone here rather than get beyond that. But like someone has said, the fruit is out at the end of the limb. So you got to crawl out there to get it. So there is a certain amount of risk and faith that is required for us to do that.
I just wanted to comment on Al said about Wilberforce, because it was really interesting to me that someone suggested him they could do both. So you can do both. You can spread the gospel and fight for something you believe in.
Right.
There were two things I was thinking about when you were talking. One of the feasts that God says for the Jews to keep is the Feast of Tabernacles. And he told them to do that even after they entered the land. And it was to remind them that they were still living in temporary dwellings. They were not home yet. And I think we should have that attitude. No matter where he puts us, this is a temporary dwelling.
Right.
And the other thing is your comment on what's out in the streets. people have been given the answer to the question, but they don't know the truth. And the difference is you can tell people, if God were to judge you based on his righteousness, holiness, would you be going to heaven or hell if you've broken his law? And universally they say they've broken his law, but they're going to heaven. And when you ask them how, they give you the answer they've been given, because Jesus died for my sins, which is true in what they assert, but it's incorrect in the fact that they don't know the truth. They knew that they're counting on a characteristic of God. So you have to, I mean, when you get out on the streets, you see that 90% of the people, actually 99% of the people, can't give you the gospel that their sin is going to send them to hell apart from relationship with the one who came to save.
Yep.
It's a huge problem right now.
And it always will be. Self-righteousness will always be a problem. People think they're going to be able to make it on their own. All right, last one, and then we're going to close in prayer.
Okay, so from what I understood, Abraham was raised in a family of idolaters, and his father apparently had a business making idols. So apparently no one was in the mall meeting Abraham and sharing with him the four spiritual laws. Is there anything in Scripture that talks about how God spoke to him?
No.
And what? Because
that's all it says.
Okay.
It says either spoke or appeared or whatever. It uses that phraseology. So the method and the fact that he did become a believer isn't germane to that. It's the fact that he believed, he was called, and right away he obeyed, and he left Ur, and he took off for the promised land. So we don't have any four spiritual law. Pardon? Yeah, sure. It is, because the darker darkness as you walk in, and when you see the light coming out of the darkness, is a dramatic thing. Yeah. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Hebrews chapter 11. Thank you for, as we finished up Noah today and then looked at Abraham, two giants in terms of faith, what they were called to do, what they did, what they accomplished, what you accomplished through them. Just phenomenal. It's just incredible what you did. But the connecting link between it all is the faith that they exercised. And so it is with us. It's the faith that we exercise. It might be dramatic as Noah in building an ark and preaching for 120 years, or Abraham obeyed and taking off from his homeland. It might be just having the faith to make it another day, to make it through life, either because of health or because of depression or whatever it might be, trusting you. But that is a precious thing that we have. That we can exercise faith, that we can just, as it says in Peter, cast all our care upon you because you care for us. So we exercise faith, we trust you with our very lives, we trust you that we can make it another day, another week, another month, another year. Trust that we'll make it through crisis that come in our lives. It's all in your hands. It's by your strength. It's by the ability of the Holy Spirit that he gives us the power to be able to overcome temptation, to overcome trials and persecutions in our lives. And may we always remember these individuals who certainly both were laughed at for the decision they were making. And so maybe we laughed at. We're laughed at work. We're laughed at in our neighborhood. We're ridiculed, we're persecuted wherever we go, whether we go out talking to people about Christ around the Twin Cities. Wherever it is, may we remember these individuals and what they went through. It's not easy. It's hard. It can be difficult. As Paul said, we're beat down, but we're not beat down to the point where we can't get back up again. We just keep going. And we keep going by faith. So thank you for this morning, for this time that we've spent together, for we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone. Amen.